attention to the time. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord. We would ask, God, that you would prepare our hearts even now. That as your word has been given to us in the pages of the Bible, Lord, I would ask, God, that we would apply those truths to our lives. Lord, I ask as well that you would allow us to glean from historical information in the Bible. Lord, how does that pertain to us today? I would ask that you would allow these words that you have put in your word to mold us and shape us, Lord, and cause us to be the people you desire us to be. Lord, the scripture tells us that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and I would ask that that would happen today. I do pray for Pastor Dan and Gina, Lord, that you would bless them, protect them, Lord, and just give them a great opportunity to rest as they are away. Minister to them, Lord. And today, minister to us through the truth of your word. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start, if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 13. If I were to, as I titled this sermon, I titled it, A Judge and Two Kings. And that judge and those two kings are actually summed up in these two verses that we're going to read here. And that's why I chose these verses to open with. So 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, it says this, Samuel said to Saul, so there's two people, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So the third person is not mentioned by name, but we obviously know that that is King David. And so we're going to be talking about Samuel and Saul and David. And we're going to go into a little bit of a historical background. Samuel was the last judge that God had appointed over his people prior to a king coming into play. And I want to go back and give you a little history on who Samuel is. So he was a prophet before he was moved into a position of judge. But let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the reason I asked Dan to read Psalm 139 is I want you to understand the intimacy that God has for each of us. He knows us before we ever were. He knit us together. There is so much that God has done in the lives of every single person before they ever come into existence. And we're going to see that here with Samuel, right from the very beginning. If I could just read, and again, this is where we get into the historical information. If we just start in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says this, now there was a certain man from Ramathim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. So please don't name your children those names, because they'll be messed up all the time. And don't do this next thing. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And obviously, we don't understand why God allowed these things to happen in that culture. It is not what is best, obviously. But this is the historical context. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came for Elkanah, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peniah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But note this next verse. It says, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So you could see just some of the wickedness of humanity right there. One woman being blessed to have children, another woman not able to. How that struggle happens. And let's just continue on here. Verse 7, it says, it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. So you have one of these women taunting the other one constantly. You don't have children. You're not blessed. Look at me. All those types of things. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So here's a man that is really trying to minister to his wife. He's a godly man. He is going up to worship God as the custom would be, and he is treasuring Hannah. And then it says that, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. So here's the scenario. She is hurt that she has not been able to have children. That there was great value in that. And here she was, a woman that loved the Lord, loved her husband, and was continually taunted by this other woman. And it didn't make sense to her. It didn't make sense to her husband. Her husband tried to invest in her as best that he could. But still there was this great hurt. If we continue on in verse 11, it says this. It says, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if... Now, hear this for a minute. This is a woman pleading with God. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. So she's praying, as oftentimes we do, kind of quietly, but her lips are moving. By the way, I'm going to suggest something experienced this week. I won't go into to tell you this. Sometimes we think praying silently is the thing to do, but sometimes what we need to do is pray aloud. Acknowledge God for who he is. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case here. I think this is very appropriate. She's pleading with God. Words are not audibly coming out of her mouth, but they're certainly pouring out of her heart, and her lips are moving. And Eli thinks she's drunk, and it says in verse 14, then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. This is a woman that is pleading with God. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. So she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she had an opportunity to plead her case before the Lord silently. Someone observed and came to her and said, what, you're like this drunk woman. And she said, no, I'm just pouring my heart out to God. And that what she poured out was that God would allow her to have a son, and that if he did so, that he would be placed in God's service for the rest of his life. If we pick up in verse 19 and continue reading, it says this, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.'" So God did hear her plea and granted her a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifices and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." So she was getting ready to fulfill what she had promised to God. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remember to tell you him. Only may the Lord nurse her son until she weaned him." Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. So, story we're probably familiar with. So here this child's born. His name is Samuel, and his mother, who pleaded with the Lord, "Give me a son," God honored that, and she had made a promise, if you give me a son, and I'm not suggesting we make deals with God, but this is what happened in this context. God honored that request. She gave birth to a child. She got him to a point where she could release him, and she takes him to Eli so that he can now be in the service of the Lord. He's going to be trained up to serve the Lord. What I want us to understand is his lineage comes through parents that served the Lord. They were faithful to the Lord. She pleaded with the Lord that she would be given a child, and God honored that. She fulfilled her commitment to the Lord and gave her son up to be used in the service of the Lord for the rest of his life. We could look further into Samuel's life, but time will not permit us to go through all the details. So let me just say this. He came into the world being dedicated to the service of the Lord, and God used him as a prophet that later became the last judge over Israel. And it's important that we understand that Samuel was set apart by God. So as we go through, as we read that passage earlier that was talking about Saul's, the kingdom being taken from Saul and God choosing someone else, he used Samuel to make those things happen. Let's look a little bit more. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to skip some chapters, go to chapter 7. Gives us a little more picture of who Samuel is. Chapter 7, verses 3 and following. It says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel moved the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will gather to Mizpah,' and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." So I just wanted to show that now as Samuel has moved into adulthood, God is using him faithfully, and he is taking a stand for the Lord, and it's telling us that he goes before the people And he's telling them that they need to confess of their wrongdoings, their sins before the Lord. They need to place themselves in a right position before the Lord, and that he will continue to guide and to bless and to honor them. And the people indeed do that. They confess their sins before the Lord. So here's this man, this child, Samuel, that is now a man that has been brought up in the service of the Lord, and God is using him to rule in a gracious way over the people of Israel. If we look at verse 15 of chapter 7, it says this: so now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So now we're getting an understanding that he was faithful before the Lord in judging Israel all of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So this just kind of gives a picture of his faithfulness. We don't necessarily see that when we read, but this is a lifetime of faithfulness that Samuel served the Lord. A lifetime, and I'm just omitting a lot of information because we don't have time for that. But if we continue on, if we look at chapter 8 and we go to verse 4. Chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them that the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So the men of Israel approach Samuel and they say, "You're getting old. Your sons are worthless because they're not following the ways of the Lord. We want a king." Now that doesn't sound terrible. They want a king because they see the other nations have a king. But what's terrible about it is, to this point, they have been ruled by God. To this point, God has been the established king. And by the way, what happens next does not mean that God is not the established king. It means God is sovereign in his kingship and allows them to deal with the things that they want. And so Samuel is troubled that they would even ask that there would be a king appointed over them. And God says, "It's okay. It's not you that they're impatient with or don't like. It's me. So go ahead and grant them a king." So God used this boy that was dedicated to the service of the Lord, brought him up in the ways of the Lord, used him to rule over Israel, to be a prophet and a judge, and to reign over them at the beckoning of the Lord. And then the people demand that he appoints a king for them. They want a king. So Samuel remained the liaison between God and Israel, but he was uncertain of Israel's plea for a king. Let's look. Chapter 8, if we continue on, verse 10. So remember, God says in verse 9, he says, "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So then he goes and he says, "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people," verse 10, who had asked of him a king, he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, and we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the Lord's hearing. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." All right, sorry to read all of that, but I want the context. I want you to understand this. The people looked around and they saw the nations that they were battling against, how they had a king that had an army and would defend them and go forth and do all things. But what they didn't see was what happened on the back end of it. They didn't see what those kings were taking from the people to make those things happen. So God says, "Samuel, tell them this. Tell them that they're going to lose a tenth of everything. Their sons and their daughters are going to be gathered up in the service of the king." Which, by the way, if your son is gathered up to be running a chariot or running before the chariots, that means many of them are going to die. So they're being warned. And they still say, "Nope, we want a king. Because that king is going to go before us and protect us." But there's a cost of that king. So, if we press on in, if we read chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." So this is just a quick introduction to this man named Saul. If we skip over a little bit in chapter 9. In fact, just pick up in verse 15. It says this. It says, "Now a day before Saul's coming..." So there's a little bit of a story that just happened. I'm just going to spend time on it. Had to do with lost donkeys and a search. "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send a man from the land of Benjamin. I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people.'" So we get that introduction to Saul in the first two verses of chapter 9. And then God is telling Samuel that this is the person that's going to come. You're going to meet him. Excuse me. If we pick up in chapter 10, there's more of the story, by the way, that I'm skipping over. It's how Saul learns that his lost donkeys have been found, and through all of that, it's what Samuel had said would happen. So confirmation. But in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, it says this. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" So Samuel has now anointed Saul. Now, not everyone else is seeing this, but God has asked Samuel to anoint the person that I choose. And the way you're going to know the person is this person is going to come to you. He's going to be looking for his donkeys, and you're going to tell him where his donkeys are, amongst a few other things. And God made that very clear to Samuel. And then Samuel sees this man, Saul, come looking for donkeys. And the rest is history. So he is now anointed by Samuel to be the first king over Israel. If we press on to chapter 10, verse 17 and following, it says, "Therefore..." So there's some more things that happened. I'm sorry, we're skipping over it. "Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord of Mizpah, to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you.'" Let me state that again. "I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." That's what God did. "But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So Samuel is now setting the stage for the public proclamation of the king. "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribes of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin." So he says, "Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found." So the process that Samuel followed was choosing the tribe of Benjamin, choosing the family, the Matrite family. And Saul was a descendant of the Matrite family. And now Saul, the individual, is being identified. But he could not be found. He says, "Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' So the Lord said, 'Behold,'" this is interesting, "'behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage.'" Their king. He's hiding himself by the baggage. "So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders up. And Samuel said to all the people whom the Lord has chosen, 'Surely there is no one like him among all the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" The beginning of the kings of Israel. So he was chosen by God to be the first king over Israel. This was Saul. And he started his reign in the right way. He started his way in a way that pleased the Lord. We can see that if we continue on in chapter 11. If we look at verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 11, 12 through 15, it says this. "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" So the people are saying, there have been people that have not respected this new king that we have established. We're going to kill them. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So the people went to Gilgal, and there they made King Saul They made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal there. They also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So there's this opportunity for the men that were discrediting Saul. The men of Israel wanted those men actually brought before them and killed, and Saul said, no, God's the one that's given us deliverance, and they rejoiced before the Lord. But if you're unaware of this, the man that God chose to be the first king began to make some mistakes. In 1 Samuel 13, if you turn the pages to that, we'll pick up in verse 8. And I've skipped over a lot of information, but I want you to see what is happening here. It says in verse 8, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. So Samuel had made a commitment, I will be back on this day. It was 7 days later. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So the people of Israel were beginning to be fearful of what was happening because the Philistines were at war with them. And they were waiting for Samuel because he was supposed to come back after 7 days. But it got to this place where it didn't seem like Samuel was going to come. And so it says in verse 9, so Saul said, Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now that sounds good, right? It sounds like he's trying to honor the Lord. But listen in verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? Now, when I was growing up and I heard this story, I was like, well, yeah, what did he do? He offered burnt offerings, right? He was trying to sacrifice, and he did it like, well, it didn't seem like Samuel was going to come, so I went ahead and did it. I would think, well, that's probably what a king would do, but it wasn't what he was supposed to do. So Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. Now get this next part. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now it may seem harsh, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. So there's a reality that Saul was doing something he was not supposed to do. And God was holding him accountable to doing that. And it was in such a way that now the kingdom is going to be removed from Saul. And that little exchange of information right there tells us who Saul is. It also tells us who Samuel is. And we're going to learn a little bit more about who David is as we follow. We turn to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. In case you think that you just made a mistake, let's read on in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God is asking for total annihilation. This is one of those things that we don't always understand. Why would God ask for total annihilation? That will be for a sermon that Dan will explain. But what we know is he commanded something. We know that he is being commanded. So Samuel is telling Saul that God wants you to entirely annihilate Amalek and all that he has. Everything. Then Saul summoned to the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they were not obedient. And they, in fact, justified why they were not going to put all these, why they're not going to destroy these things. These were the best, right? So he kind of wiggles himself through this by saying, well, we'll get to it here in a minute. But I'm going to suggest to you his motive is not what he says his motive is. I'm going to suggest to you that he had every intention of keeping the spoils. His heart was set on doing what was opposed by God. If we continue on in verse 10, it says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night, and Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself that turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." So here is Saul saying to Samuel, "I did what you asked. I did exactly what God says." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, Well, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil and sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.'" Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than that of the fatted rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So we're seeing this play out where you have Samuel continually being used by God to give guidance and direction to Saul, and Saul is making poor choices to the point that God is now removing the kingship from him. So even though he may have started his reign in a way that seemed to honor the Lord, his heart was not for the Lord, rather was for himself. So let's advance forward to look at David here. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. So some things have happened. So here, remember, Saul has just said to Saul a final time, the kingdom is being taken away from you. And Samuel is now afraid for his life, because now he has an angry king that he thinks is going to kill him. So Samuel has kind of gone into this place of hiding. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says this: Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, this is where we see Samuel here. Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designated to you. So now God is asking Samuel to embark on this new mission of identifying the second king. And we know who the second king is, but we're going to go into a little bit of the history here. So Samuel, verse 4, did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. By the way, the outward appearance is exactly what gave Saul favor among the people. He was the perfect specimen for a king. But God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And that's why it's important that we understand that God was seeking someone that was after his own heart. And that begins to identify who David is. So Samuel goes through all, we know the story, he goes through all the sons of Jesse that are present. Verse 10 says, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending to the sheep. And then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for he will not sit down until he comes here. So Jesse had no intention of David coming, because clearly one of the first seven would be chosen. Verse 12 says this: So he sent and he brought him, and now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So what we see now is God has used Samuel to go choose the next king, who didn't have the appearance that Saul had. In fact, his own father didn't think he would be worthy of being king. But God said, no, not none of these seven. If there's another, I need to see him. And then as soon as he saw David, God said, that's the one. And so Samuel anoints him to be the next king. So we could look at, we're going to just jump through Just some real quick bullet points of David. Samuel 17, if we look at verses 34 through 36, it says this. So I left a lot out. David has moved into the service of Saul, the king. He's become a harpist. He's also working for his father still, tending to the flocks. He's going back and forth. This is the story that we know very well as we pick up in verse 34 of chapter 17. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep." So there's this. There's this giant named Goliath that has put this charge out that, hey, let's just send this two people. Send me your best warrior and the two of us will battle, and the one that wins will take armies. But no one wants to come forth and fight Goliath because he's this huge man. And we all know the story. We've heard it over and over and over again, David with the sling and all this stuff. But we knew, we're given a picture here of his courage as a youth. In verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." I've been out in the woods a lot. I have been grateful to not encounter a grizzly bear. But I can assure you that if my most prized dog or animal was in the jaws of a grizzly bear, I would not go rescue it. I would not pull it from the jaws of the bear and then grab the bear by its mane and wrestle it down and kill it. I wouldn't do that. I would be afraid to do that. But David did just those things. So he was a very courageous young man. We see how he served the king. I'll back up chapter 16. If you just look at verse 14 and following, it says, "Now that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him, servants then said to him, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' And one of the young men said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse from Bethlehem, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him.' So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the flock.' Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. And David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." So we see that he was called into the service of Saul. Go back to chapter 17. We see the battle of Goliath unfolding. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm just going to tell you what happens. As we all know, there's this taunting of the Philistine Goliath saying, "Send me someone." And David approaches. And he's basically angry that this Philistine is mocking God. So David feels that the Lord is calling him to make himself available, and David goes forth, and we know Saul wanted him to wear his armor, and he decided not to do that, so he goes out into the battlefield. And in verse 45 of chapter 17, it says this. It says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give you the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.' and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So David is all automatically saying, "How dare you mock God?" And I don't know that I would have had any type of this courage to say, "I am going to remove your head from your body, O giant one, because you mock God. And I'm going to show all of the Philistines, and not only the Philistines, but we're going to show all the people all around that there is a God of Israel. You will be delivered into my hands. Not by might, not by the sword or by the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." We can look at how Saul approached David. If you went to chapter 18, you could see that there was this great anger that welled up in Saul, because as soon as David conquered Goliath, everyone sung the praises of Saul. But then, exponentially, they sang the praises of David. So although Saul was being exalted as king, David was being exalted even above that. And it created this great jealousy and hatred to David, or of David. And then we know this, if we continue on in the stories that we know that Saul tries to kill David multiple times. And remember, this is David that was welcomed into Saul's inner chambers as the harpist that would minister to him, that became his armor bearer. And David did everything to honor the king, and now this king is turning on him. And he actually throws a spear at him a couple different times and tries to kill him, but David escapes. And then David goes into hiding as a man being chased by this crazy king Saul. And twice, David is in a secret place where Saul enters, and David can take Saul's life, but chooses to not do so. And I'm going to skip over those things because we know it, and we don't have time to review all of it, but what we probably know most about David is his sin with Bathsheba. So with Saul, we had a few sins that were identified. And then we come to this place of David, who moves into a place of being king. And this action with Bathsheba, where he takes Bathsheba to himself. He has sexual relations with this woman that is married to another man, and then she conceives, and he arranges to have Uriah, her husband, one of the leaders of his army, he arranges to have him killed to cover up his sin. So I look at these two kings, and I don't see, from that you think, well, they're both pretty wicked. They both make pretty bad choices. In fact, we could look at similarities. In fact, let's do this. Let's look at what's similar about these two kings. Well, we know that both were anointed by God. We know that both gained the respect of the nation of Israel. We know that they both sinned terribly. And we know that both of them were confronted with their sins. We know a lot of other things, but those are some real core similarities between these two. But here's where the difference is. The difference is that Saul never truly repented. Rather, he continued to be self-serving. Whereas David repented. He actually said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Turn to Psalm 51. Now, in 2 Samuel, by the way, there's the story of Nathan, prophet that God sends to David after this sin happens with Bathsheba, and Nathan tells this story, and David is enraged and says, that person needs to die. And then Nathan says, you're that person. It was this story about this one little ewe lamb that a poor person had, and the neighbor had a bunch, etc. That was to illustrate what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah and David's sin in that process. And so at that point, David pleads with God. He actually goes to Nathan and he says, I have sinned. And then Nathan, through the work of God, restores him. And here's what we see as a result. Psalm 51 says this. It says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. The young bulls will be offered on your altar. So David, after being confronted by Nathan, goes before the Lord and says, against you and you only have I sinned. That is the difference between Saul and David. Saul was a self-seeking man that never let go of himself. And David, when he was self-seeking, after being confronted, he pled before the Lord for forgiveness. So although they were both anointed by God and they were great leaders of the people, and they were very much men that sinned, and those sins oftentimes are made known, only one of them reflects a broken heart. So we've talked about three men. We've talked about Samuel, who has now died. We talked about Saul, who has now died. And then we talked about David. And in case you're wondering, he's dead too. But how do we apply some of these truths? Let's look at it this way. We read about how God chose all three of these. God is in the business of choosing. He calls people to himself. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, if you read this, I don't want to misrepresent this. 2 Peter 3, it says this, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we begin to see the heart of God. He wants people to repent. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's kind of this general idea that God wants people to be saved. Turn to Romans for a moment. Romans 8. Romans 8, 28, and this is a verse we know very, very well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who God loves, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. So God is in the business of calling people. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Verses 3 through 5, it says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So we know that God calls people, and we can look at one more passage here in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 26, it says this: For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we know that God calls people to himself. He is in the business of calling. He calls people. Have you been called? For some, there may be question, and I'm not here to say that. That's, you have to wrestle with that. But do you know God personally? Do you have that intimate relationship with him? He is calling, and you need to respond. Let's look at another application. He calls people, but as with these two kings, sin gets in the way. We could look at Romans 3. Romans 3:23, you know this verse: For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's to everyone. Everyone is subject to that sin nature. 1 John 1:9 says this: If we confess our sins, Mike read this in Sunday school, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So sin gets in the way, but we have to confess that sin. So the application is that you need to confess your sins. Don't let sin interfere with that intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. So you can look at the story of these three men. You can see that some served God, some did not. We can learn from it. But the reality is that we have a choice. I was reminded of the passage in Matthew 7. This has come up frequently in my discussions up at camp. It says, enter through the narrow gate, verse 13 and 14. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through that. And I want you to understand something. We live in a, quote, Christian, we say this, we live in a Christian nation. I don't agree with that. We have Christians that live in a nation. But sometimes we lose this perspective. It's the gate to destruction is wide, and many enter it. And then it says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. My challenge to you is walk intimately with the Lord. Walk on that narrow path. Don't let your desires get in the way of following after Him. Don't be a Saul. Rather, be a David, a person after God's own heart. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the men to come up, and we'll do communion. Let's pray, Lord, we just come before You. We would ask, God, that You would help us apply truth, that we would look at these men and recognize where they were strong and where they failed, that we could learn even by the repentive nature of David, where he acknowledged, against You and You only have I sinned. Help us recognize that and be repentant and serve You well. Lord, help us as we go forth to live for Your glory. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.